And let's turn now in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, and once again we're back in chapter 4 this morning reading some familiar verses we've been looking at for several weeks now, Ephesians 4, 22 through 28, page 1158 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, help us to hear your word. Help us to understand these things that we've just read. Don't let it go over our heads or fail to penetrate to our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're looking at that last verse that I read from the scripture reading, Ephesians 4, verse 28. Words where the Apostle Paul addresses the subject of stealing. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Does it seem strange to you that the Apostle Paul includes this kind of exhortation as the third major item in his list of things which characterize the old self, which Christians need to put off? I mean, he's writing to Christians. Come on. Stealing. Really? Is this something he really needs to write about to those who have been transformed into new creatures in Christ? He's not writing to the unregenerate here. Why does he have to instruct believers who have experienced the new birth about the sin of stealing? Well, I'm afraid that when we state the question that way, it reveals something about how well we understand regeneration. When a sinner's born again, that sinner becomes a new creature in Christ. Paul tells us that the old self, the old man, that old nature was crucified with Christ. And a new nature has been placed in us. Those of you who were here, remember, I hope, that a few weeks ago I said the unregenerate man doesn't have an old nature and a new nature. The person who's never been born again, has never been raised with Christ, all that person has is the old man, the old nature we have from Adam. But when anyone is born again, a change happens. The old self is crucified, and the Spirit of God places a principle of life within us. But what people often misunderstand is the fact that although the old self has been crucified with Christ, we still have the remnants of sin dwelling in our mortal bodies. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, 9 through 11, listen to this. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. The old nature has been crucified by virtue of our union with Christ. But the old cocoon, these mortal bodies of ours, which we're going to have until the day we put them off and enter glory, still contain the remnants of sin. Christ has broken the power of sin. It no longer reigns over us. But we must resist it. And we can resist it because we've been born again. And so Paul commands, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Well, this is what we call sanctification. In justification, God declares us holy on the basis of what Christ has done for us. In sanctification, he works to constitute us as holy. He causes sin remaining in us to die, and he makes the life that he's placed in us to bloom and flourish. But unlike justification, which is something we receive apart from all human effort and striving, sanctification is a process in which we work together with the Holy Spirit. We're to resist sin and to struggle against temptation. We're to put off what belonged to the old man and put on the new. In justification, we're passive. But in sanctification, we, working together with the Holy Spirit, have an active role. Complete sanctification doesn't come immediately when you're regenerated. It begins then. But it's a work in us that continues until the day God calls us to set aside these mortal bodies and to enter heaven. And how God works in any two sinners who have been born again can be quite different. There may be two men who were enslaved to alcohol before they were born again. And you know, the Bible says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But by the grace of God, both men are regenerated and savingly believe on the Lord Jesus. Well, when that happens, one of them loses the urge to go back to the bottle again. The temptation has completely lost its power over him. And in regard to that particular sin, he's totally been set free. The other man, however, still struggles with that sin and faces temptation, perhaps daily. He has to resist with all his might. At times, he might even lapse into that sin, and it pains him greatly that he does. But brothers and sisters in Christ, don't think for a moment that that means that the second man hasn't experienced the new birth. The new birth doesn't instantly give everyone victory over a particular sin. And just because you may have overcome some besetting sin at the time or shortly thereafter you came to faith in Christ, it would be very unloving of you If you looked at your brother and sister in Christ who still struggles with that sin and thought in yourself or said, what's wrong with him or her? I didn't have to struggle like that. Why should anyone else? If you speak like that, or if you think like that, you speak and think arrogantly and in great ignorance. You fail to realize that God has granted you to overcome a certain sin quickly. But that was only by his sovereign will and grace. God has his own reasons for allowing each of us to struggle with certain sins. You know, the Apostle Paul once wrote of what he called his thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what that is, but we know that it troubled Paul tremendously. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, that he pleaded with the Lord Jesus to take it away. 3 times he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God gives victory over some sins to us when we're regenerated and converted. Other sins he lets remain in us for us to struggle against. It may be to keep us humble. It almost certainly is to teach us to be dependent on God. Be very careful of casting judgment on your brothers and sisters in Christ on the basis of your own experience of sanctification. How God has worked in you is not the standard by which he works in the rest of his redeemed children, at least not in the area of sanctification. And so, indeed, there may be true Christians who struggle with the sin of stealing and theft. The sin of stealing reveals in a very striking way how utterly sinful we really are. We may think that we're not prone to the sin of stealing, when in fact the truth is that we're merely restrained from committing it. We don't steal because we don't think we could get away with it. We'd get caught, and there'd be consequences. Have you ever noticed what happens when law and order breaks down during a natural disaster? Why is it that looting happens at such times? Even people you might think of as ordinarily respectable get caught up in it. It happens because the restraints are gone. Have you ever thought of this? Would more or fewer students cheat on tests, steal someone's answers, or plagiarize if they thought no one would catch them? What about professional athletes who use performance-enhancing drugs? If they thought they could get away with it, would fewer or more do it? What happened at that Walmart in the South this past year when people suddenly discovered that their state-issued debit card unexplainedly had all the limits removed? You see, stealing is restrained when people think someone's watching or that they can't get away from it. Get away with it. But when those restraints are gone, what's there in the heart comes forth. And when a society such as ours rejects God, people often have difficulty knowing when they're stealing and when they aren't. After all, if you reject what God says about stealing, or reject that there's a God who tells you what stealing is, and if you don't want someone to steal your own stuff, well, you have to come up with some kind of definition of what stealing is. And in our time, people usually solve that problem by assuming that, well, what's legal is moral. It's not stealing unless the law says it's stealing. So the thinking goes. And so our sinful hearts are always looking for ways to get around the law. If you want to know what God considers stealing to be, you have to learn it from the Bible. God's the one who gave the commandment, "You shall not steal." And our larger catechism, written by the Westminster Divines, gives a good summary of what's commanded, what's comprehended in that command, "Do not steal." Read it sometime. I won't take your time to read it this morning. But when you read it, you'll see how many things are subsumed under the eighth commandment. And remember that the men who wrote the catechism lived in the 17th century. And if it were written today, we'd have to add so many more things to the already long list, simply due to the fact that our sinful human nature tends to use our God-given intellects to concoct new and improved ways to steal. Let me just mention one. Some of you might have read about this recently in the news. An author named Michael Lewis recently broke the story in a book that the U.S. stock markets are rigged in favor of high-speed trading firms which control the software and the hardware that's used in placing electronic trades. Some of you heard about that? All that needs to happen takes place in a millisecond. Your electronic order is on the way in, and the computer knows it. And just before your order to buy is placed, just milliseconds before, the computer generates an order to buy X number shares of the stock you're going to buy. And that drives up the price. When your order hits, well, just by a few cents. Nothing anybody would notice. But do that millions of times, and it generates huge profits for those who own the systems. It's profit through theft. Now, the law may not currently consider it illegal because it didn't comprehend such a situation. But it's stealing, nonetheless. Imagine what it would be like if you were going into the grocery store with your list of groceries, and as soon as you walked into the doors, everything on your list suddenly shot up in price. That's what it's like. Technology has changed the way stealing takes place. It used to be that purse snatching was the most frequent form of stealing in the large cities of our nations. You know what now is the new number one? Smartphone theft. Number one. You see, there's every bit as much stealing today as there was in Paul's days. And Paul, the way that he writes this verse tells you that he's thinking about stealing that's committed with the hands. He mentions the hands in this verse. But there are many ways to steal. And our sinful hearts and minds can be very inventive when it comes to stealing. Paul commands those who've come to know Christ, "He who has been stealing must no longer steal." Thieves are among those that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6 who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to these words. This is what Paul writes. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, what Paul's saying is that if a man persists in stealing, if there's no change in him in that respect, he's thereby proving that he's not a Christian. And it's not just the sin that the man commits, but the fact that he persists in it, which testifies that he's unsaved. And that's quite a different case from someone who struggles with a sin but falls on his face time and again. To persist in a sin is to give yourself over to that sin and not to struggle against it. That's what indicates that you don't have part in the kingdom of God. Stealing belongs to the old nature. Why would someone want to steal from someone else? Because all a thief cares about is himself. He wants what he can come by easily. He certainly doesn't want to work for it. And if he can trick you or distract you, whatever is the easiest way to get his hands on what you've worked for, that's what he'll do. And stealing makes fellowship impossible. The thief looks on others as someone to exploit. They're objects to exploit. And once you realize you're in the presence of a thief, you have to be on your lookout. I used to work with a security guard, and he said, when you see this guy coming, because he knew he was a thief, he says, hold on to your wallet. There can be no fellowship where thievery is going on. And so Paul writes to those of us who've come to know Christ, let the thief no longer steal. Stop stealing. Put off that sin which belongs to the old nature. And in place of stealing, we are to work. The thief must no longer steal, but work. The Bible teaches us that the way we're to come to obtain the things we need for this life is through labor. Good, old, hard work. And Paul himself was an example of what it meant to work hard. When he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, listen to what he said. He said, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself had said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." By our work, we're to show that the supreme object in our lives isn't pleasure and enjoyment and to have a life of ease. God has placed us here in this world to love and serve him first, and also to serve others. And if we work hard, we should be able not only to provide for our own needs, we will be able to have more than we need, enough so that we might be generous givers. Today, so many people work so that they won't have to work later, so they can sit back and say to their souls, "You've worked hard all these years, now sit back, eat, drink, and be merry." That's not the Bible's view of work or why we work. Actually, those are the words of the rich old fool from Jesus' parable. We're to work so that we won't be a burden on others. And we're to work so that we may have the ability and the resources to give to those in need. We're called to be stewards of the things God gives us in this life. We're to use them to His glory, to expand His kingdom, and to meet human needs. We're to be like Jesus. You know, that's what Paul's doing. He's telling us to be like Jesus, to act like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others." Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, what was Jesus' attitude? Well, he was God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something that he would hold on to at all costs or be unwilling to put aside. Instead, we read, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? He did it for us. In another place, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And if you read the context of that verse, you discover that Paul wrote those words to encourage the Corinthians to Christian generosity. Jesus' example of putting aside his glory and his heavenly riches for us and for our salvation is a motivation for us to be generous and liberal towards others. And a generous heart is the absolute opposite of a greedy or stingy heart. Greed and covetousness lead to stealing, and they need to be put off as well. And when you're transformed by the grace of Jesus and become a new creation, hard work must take the place of stealing. You must work honestly and diligently so that you may be able to give to those in need. The attitude of Jesus, the mind of Christ, must be in you. Put off stealing. Really? Yes. Because to put it off, not merely to be restrained from stealing through fear of getting caught, is evidence of a heart that has been transformed. Put off the old self and put on the new, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if we don't think of ourselves as thieves, forgive us, Lord, for thinking that simply because we are restrained from certain sins, that we don't commit them and that we're righteous. Because, Lord, those sins like theft and adultery and gross wickedness, Lord, are in our hearts. And thank you, Father in heaven, that when we come to Jesus, the old nature is crucified. And sin need no longer reign in us because Jesus breaks its power. Lord, as we've thought about this morning. We know that the remnants of those sins are still there, Lord, still tempting us, and they still need to be resisted through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to take to heart these words of the Apostle Paul, to put off stealing. And help us, Lord, to live in a way that is full of integrity. Lord, help us not to be greedy or covet the things that you and your providence bestow upon our neighbor. Help us, Lord, to labor hard, to be good workers. Lord, above all, Christians should be good workers. May we be the kind of people, Lord, that employers in the world, even if they aren't Christians, love to employ, because they know that as we work, we're not just working to enjoy the pleasures of this life, we're serving you. Lord, grant us grace as we consider these things and continue to transform our hearts. And Lord, once again this morning, I pray for those, Lord, who haven't been transformed by your grace, who are still struggling, Lord, and fighting against the gospel. I pray, Father, that with all your power, you will subdue their hearts and bring them into your kingdom. May they crown Jesus, Lord, of their lives, and know the forgiveness and the grace that comes, Lord, and the joy that comes from belonging to him. In his name we pray. Amen.